Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.
All right, we are turning our attention. We're in this series, working through the book of Galatians, exploring the book of Galatians. So we'll be in Galatians 1, kind of picking up from where we left off last week. And if you're not familiar with Galatians, the book of Galatians, it's a letter the Apostle Paul wrote to a group of churches that he planted. And he had preached this free gospel of grace to them that they took in. But then since that, the planting of this church, these Christians have had to struggle with some other leaders and teachers that have come into the church. And they're starting to kind of spread and describe this other version, this other kind of gospel, as well as question Paul and what he has taught them. And so, in many ways, what you have here is a letter in which Paul is defending the gospel of grace. He's defending this idea that when we hear and experience the real, true gospel, it really does set us free as people. It changes us. And so let's pick up. We're going to start in verse 10 of chapter 1, and we're going to read all the way through chapter 2 as well into verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James and the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is the word of the Lord. I have one sister. We're close in age. We're close in friendship now. Took a while. For years, as early younger adults, she constantly complained and grumbled. Mom and Dad parented you differently, she used to say to me, and she would say to my parents. I was practically in a prison camp when I was a teenager. She's not really lying. She's exaggerating a little bit, but she's not really lying. My parents didn't let her ride, that I can remember, I don't think they let her ride in a car with boys in high school. Maybe they didn't let her ride with anyone, I don't remember. My parents didn't even ask where I was. My parents asked for her report cards, checked her grades, expected certain standards and behavior in school. I kid you not when I tell you, my parents didn't even ask for a report card for me in high school. Oh, that's not funny to you? You're like, now it makes sense. One night at a family dinner in our, I don't know, 20s, my dad finally spoke a word of authority into her cries of injustice. And he said, "You're right. We did. We parented you differently." And I'll never forget what he said. He said, "You cared." He was talking to my sister. He said, "You cared so much, too much, about what other people thought. Peer pressure, the need or the feeling of fitting in, it can be dangerous, you know, and we were worried about you. Your brother, on the other hand, he was stubborn, and he was aloof." And I'm like, sitting, I'm like, "I'm right here." And he said, "He didn't listen. He didn't listen to us. He didn't listen to anyone. He didn't listen to his friends. And so we just really worried about peer pressure with him." Again, he's not lying. Those things are true of me. But here's what the thing about this story that I'm telling you. The thing I realized, and it took me quite a long time to realize this, it's not that I was like immune to wanting approval from people or fitting in. I just took a different path, you know what I mean? And I just didn't perform for it, I ran from it. I think that probably I just feared rejection just the same as any other normal teenager. I just went about it a different way. There's this famous Oscar moment from 1985. Sally Field, anybody remember? Places of the Heart. Pastor Barry remembers. Thank you, Pastor Barry. Go look it up. She's accepting her Academy Award for Best Actress. Second time. This is the second time she had won it. She's standing there on stage in front of the entire industry, all of her peers, everyone. And she blurts out what is now kind of an iconic line. And she begins by talking about how the first time this happened, meaning the first time she got Best Actress, she said, "I wanted your respect so much, and I just didn't believe you." And then she basically kind of squeals, and she says, "But now I do. You like me. You really, really like me." It's funny. It's endearing, you know, to see it. It's also like a little sad when you think about it, you know? Here's a woman who's won Best Actress twice, right? Twice. And still, there's this need to know, am I okay? Did I do good enough? Do you like me? You know? Will I be approved? Do I deserve to be here? That's still running through her head. And I say that because, like, I'm not trying to knock her. I think that's us, you and me. I just think it's all of us. I think that speech has stuck around and it's iconic because it tapped into something universal. This deep need to perform for love. This deep need to do what we need to do to be liked, to be approved, to fit in, to belong, to feel like I deserve what I have, or I deserve to be at the table or in the room. We perform for education. We perform for the promotion. We perform for our friends. We perform for lots of people. We build, or you know, if that's not your thing, to bring myself in my teenage years into it. We try to sidestep it. And we detach. So we build walls. We keep our distance. We wear the badge of rugged individualism, which was my approach. And we project this thing out to the world of, I don't need anyone. I'm fine by myself. But the truth is, if we're honest, the truth is the ache for approval runs deep in you. It's in your bones, and you know you can't shake it. It's not a personality quirk. It's not just a bad childhood. It's the human condition, would be my argument. You probably find yourself somewhere on the spectrum, you know, this spectrum of needing approval, wanting approval. At one end, the performer, if that's you, you shapeshift, you strive, you achieve. Run faster, get smarter, get stronger, get skinnier, get whatever. You constantly keep working to feel enough. On the other end, you have the escapist. You dodge the game altogether or try to. You act like you never cared in the first place. But the thing is, wherever you are on the spectrum, it's not like a switch that you can just flip off. You can try, but I don't think you can. Good luck. It's like always there, just this persistent ache within you. Now, I just think, I'm trying to say, maybe it's not a defect in you. Maybe it's not that there's something wrong with you, but it's a longing that you should listen to, you should pay attention to. What's causing this? Why was this with me when I was 14 and it's with me at 24? Oh, and it's with me at 44. Oh, it's still with me in my 50s and 60s. Why? Why is this still with me? I should have kicked this by now. Andy Crouch writes, I think it's the book, The Life We Always Wanted. I can't remember. But anyways, Andy Crouch writes that the first human quest is for recognition. That's the very first human quest. And he's talking about a baby. As soon as you're born. That's the very first human need. Recognition. The baby comes out of the womb and looks for a face that lights up. And says, I see you and I know you and I love you. He says essentially that before we're even aware of anything else in life, we are looking for a face that lights up when it sees us. We come into the world looking for someone who is looking for us. That's true. This isn't sentimental. We now know it's biology. That's actually not our weakness. It's not immaturity. It's design. We're wired for connection. We're wired for belonging. We're wired for the assurance that we matter. And when we don't get it, now we also know things go very awry for us as we turn into adults. It's complicated, though, isn't it? Because we live in a world where recognition feels very conditional. If you've lived long enough, you know that that's true. In this world, love, to borrow the lines of Henry Nouwen, love is full of ifs in this world. I'll love you if you do this. I'll keep loving you if you look like this. I'll stay committed to you if this. That's the world. That's the world you live in. That's the world that has shaped you. And so, this idea of approval is unpredictable, and it's usually never enough, and so therefore you had to develop strategies. I did too. We all have had to develop certain strategies. So some of us get louder. We've learned to get loud. Some of us get polished. Some of us get accomplished. You achieve. You get things. You get the plaques on the wall. You get the merit badges. You get the whatever, the pay. Others, you strategize something else. You learn to disappear. You get quiet. You learn to get small. Keep off the radar. For goodness sakes, don't cause trouble. Everybody had a strategy. And the strategies will not heal you. And they're not going to solve the ache. You know? You'll survive a little bit, maybe. So we manage, But the reality of it is, I think, underneath, we're not at peace. We're actually not really at peace with who we are in this world, and it feels like slavery, I think. So Scripture, what's fascinating and lovely about it, is it doesn't ignore that reality. It doesn't shame you for needing or wanting recognition and approval. It does not, the Bible does not tell you to get over it. Get your act together and get over it finally. It's not what it does. Instead, it does something wonderful. It does this thing where it tells you story after story after story of characters that were all dealing with the same core question. Who am I? And what's my worth? Am I good enough? Where do I find that sense of worthiness? So you see it here in Paul. He kind of rehashes his former life. 13 and 14, he writes, "For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age and my own people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Paul was the ultimate performer. If you know much about his life, you know that's true. He wasn't just trying to be good, he was trying to be the best, the very best. He was advancing beyond many of his own age. He was extremely zealous. He had turned religious achievement into a competitive sport. That's pretty wild. Which makes sense. If God, to you, is a bean counter, up in the sky, counting all of your moral deeds and moral, you know, misdeeds, then zeal for you means more love from God, doesn't it? And that's how Paul saw the world and saw God. But look where this performance track took him, right? Resentment, fear, and violence. When worth for you is conditional, right? When it means being better, right, than somebody else, well, something happens, and that is people become threats and people become competition to you. When your security comes from outperforming everyone else around you, everyone else becomes competition. Paul's performance didn't just exhaust him, it distorted him. He became dangerous, right? He craved approval so much, it turned him into someone that hurt people. Desperate, in this desperate, strange, perverted attempt to prove himself worthy. And that's what performance, friend, does to me and it does to you. Performancism. It's his own religion and drug. And it doesn't heal the ache that you feel. It slowly reshapes us into these people we never intended to be. When you are obsessed with performance, it turns you into something like competitive, defensive, harsh, anxious, out of touch, right? Simply just cut off, maybe, from the world. And Paul had to learn this the hard way, if you know much about his life. And what he had to learn is that you cannot perform your way into peace, just like you can't worry your way into peace. It doesn't work like that. But our minds struggle to get that memo sometimes. No amount of religious achievement, no level of moral superiority, no degree of zealous activity could quiet the voice that constantly is asking, am I enough? Am I enough? Am I enough? This was going on for Paul until he met someone, right? So notice, for Paul, he doesn't describe turning off this approval meter. What happened was far better. His great need for approval finally met its maker, and Jesus, of course. And Jesus didn't crush Paul's humanity. What he did was he began to heal it. Verse 15, he says this, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace..." So just in that line alone, what you have is Paul learned that he was named before he was ever looking. He was named. Someone knew him. He was called, meaning he had purpose before he ever was driven or before he had had any achievements. He had a purpose. He was loved before he ever lived a single good day. He was loved unconditionally just for who he was and who created him. And that is a complete reversal for Paul. And what he realizes is that Jesus has been there all along, loving him and waiting for him to wake up and to realize something. And when this revelation came, Jesus did not demand more performance from Paul. He just gave Paul something Paul ached for and couldn't earn himself, an identity secure enough to finally rest and be at peace. And what it did for Paul is it turned his whole world upside down. And when you know Paul's life, you realize that. Murderer to missionary, church destroyer to church planter. Complete reversal for Paul. And here's how I know, and you can know just from reading the text, how it turned his world upside down. The man, known for religious intensity, religious platform, and perfectionism, vanishes after he meets Jesus. Verse 16 and 17, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to talk to these first apostles, right? I just went into Arabia. What? You went into the desert? Yep. For how long? Did you catch it? 3 years. The man known throughout Palestine for being quite an elite disappears into obscurity for 3 years when he met Jesus. Seems like popularity didn't matter much to Paul anymore. Achievement didn't matter anymore. Being accomplished didn't matter anymore. The once famous zealot drops off the grid completely. No platform, no promotion, no crowds. Apparently, he doesn't even have work. He just has presence with Jesus, the one who loves him. This is the one thing solitude will do, friends. It will pry your fingers off of comparison, competition, and performing, because there's no one watching. There's no applause. That's actually why solitude is so difficult for achievers and performers. They don't know what to do with it. They don't know what to do when there aren't tasks to achieve. But for Paul, this desert silence wasn't like empty, it was full. It was full. And it was the sound of approval he didn't have to earn, finally. But interestingly, and this is what I love about this little story, is Paul didn't stay there. He didn't stay in Arabia forever. He didn't escape the world. He went into solitude, and then he re-engaged in the world. And when he came back, he was totally different. Not because he like learned to suppress something in this need for approval, but because he had already found it, and he had a peace about him. And so look at what happens next in this passage. Verse 18 says, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit," this is Peter, "and remained with him 15 days. 15 days. So the man who once needed to be advancing beyond many of his own age, according to him, he now sits down with Peter for 2 weeks, swapping stories, breaking bread, probably laughing, talking about their lives, and he's probably also learning from Peter. And then later in this text, we see he goes back again another time, and he makes a point to, he keeps having these little asides in your reading that you had. And what he does is he makes a point to say something. I did this in private. In other words, I didn't do this for show. This wasn't about controversy. And this wasn't about platform. I did this completely in private. Why? Because it was about fellowship. It was about unity. It was about love and community. And that's what I love about it. When your approval is secure, other people stop being judges or threats, they become fellow travelers. That's what grace will do to you, friends, when it gets in you. Like in a practical way, like this, it shows you that you don't have to avoid the church. You don't have to avoid the church to protect yourself. You don't. You might be telling yourself that, but you don't. And you also don't have to impress anybody to belong in the church. You are loved before you ever did anything. And this transformation for Paul didn't happen because Paul stumbled into like some kind of spiritual discipline or went to some meditation retreat. No, no, no. He didn't will himself into this kind of humility. It happened because he began living from the same foundation that Jesus lived from. And here's what is utterly fascinating about Jesus. And it's something I think the average Christian doesn't think about enough. If anyone could have operated in this, on this level of not needing approval, it would have been Jesus, right? If anyone, the Jesus, perfect, sinless, Son of God, yet even Jesus, when we look at him in his life, in his biographies, in the Gospels, each one of them laid out for you, when you get to the beginning, you don't have to read very many chapters into any one of his little biographies on Jesus to hear this. Jesus didn't begin his ministry proving himself. Nope, not at all. Before the miracles, before the sermons, before the cross, Matthew 3, 17, what do you read? It's when Jesus gets baptized, this voice thunders over Jesus, right? And it says this, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." That's the very beginning of his whole work life. Approval. First. It's the first thing. It's not earned. It's given freely. And it fuels his whole life. One of my favorite writers, David Zoll, describes that moment this way. He says, quote, "This is unearned approval. It is an approval that comes first." In other words, before the temptations in the desert, before the miracles in Galilee, before the trials in Jerusalem, approval precedes them all. Christ did not spend his ministry trying to earn his Father's approval. It was his from the beginning. And this is no coincidence. He was free to love others, independent of the answers they might give him. He begins from love, not for it. He begins from love, not for it. Now, I think we should let that sink in, because the order matters immensely. Those words of the Father over Jesus didn't just launch his ministry, they anchored it. And here's the thing, because of the cross of Christ, those words of approval are spoken over every child of God in this room and in this world. You are my daughter, you are my son, and you I am well pleased before you ever had a good day or a bad day. Approved, loved, secure. One direction at you, love. So can we start here? Not my sermon, but the application. Can we just start here? Can we admit that approval runs deep in us? That might be an immense step for you at whatever stage in life you are. Can we admit that it runs deep in us, deeper than we'd like to admit to anyone? And it's not just a bad habit, it is a craving, an ache. Because if you can't name it, you can't be healed of anything you won't name. You have to name it. So if you can name it, then I would encourage this in you. Don't silence it. Don't shame it. Don't sulk in it. Preach compassion to it and preach the gospel to it. Yes, yes, I'm desperate for approval. Oh man, so bad. It runs so many things in my life. It means something. It means something very important. And that I'm made for someone who desperately, desperately loves me. And I am loved. And so we speak that to ourselves daily, in my opinion. You know, I tell my kids regularly, you're the king's kid. That means you're royalty. Act like it. You know what that means? You're loved by the King of the universe. That means you're brave. That means you're honest. That means you serve. Because you're the King's kid. Act like it. Don't live your life acting like you need to earn love or approval. You don't. You had it. You had it already. The problem is you don't believe it. So here's two things I'll leave you with to remember. One, you all of us, myself included, we all need this dual balance that Paul had, this dual thing of solitude and fellowship, this freedom that comes from Christ's unconditional approval. It is fragile in our minds at first. The old approval-seeking reflexes that in us come, they're deep within us. And I think that's why Paul needed 3 quiet years in Arabia before he could sit down with Peter as an equal He had to have this time to let it digest in him. Living from grace instead of performing for it requires this balanced living, I think, of both solitude and fellowship. You need both. So you need moments of solitude because you need that quiet to listen to the voice that really matters. You need to go into the quiet and honestly assess, where am I living out of? Am I living for love or out of it? Solitude does that for us. Arabia gave Paul the silence to hear God's well pleased. I'm well pleased with you, much louder than the world's not enough, not enough, not enough. So solitude, but also fellowship. Because freedom lived, if you're free in Christ, wonderful. I hope you are. But freedom lived alone, right? Freedom lived in isolation, that's just rugged individualism, run amok. You'll never be healed. You'll never grow, ever. You need the fellowship, which is what Paul realized too. So sitting in Peter's home for 15 days, breaking bread with him, praying together, all of that gave Paul something solitude alone never could. Community without competition. And your soul needs that. And here's the thing, even if with these both, even when you have a balance of both, getting some time alone to sit with and pray to God and listen to the voice of God and remember and preach the gospel to yourself, even when you do that and then you engage with other Christians and you have that kind of fellowship that's non-comparative, non-competitive, all of that, you put all of that in your life and you're still gonna fail. And you're still gonna show up sometimes needing approval or wanting approval in all of that. Yes, yes, yes. Grace is not a one-time initiation and done. It's a daily practice. You're loved and forgiven. Let's go after it again tomorrow. That's the life of the Christian. Don't panic. Christ's approval of you doesn't fluctuate with your ability to remember it. Lastly, this. Be patient with those who still only see your past. I'm talking to some people in this room, maybe all of you, but I know that there are some of you that need to hear this. Be patient with those people who only see your past. Maybe that's mom or dad or a spouse or a friend or a coworker or whatever. Freedom is so, so hard for others to accept when somebody starts to live it out. It's very suspicious. They struggle with it. Paul learned that the hard way. When he tried to minister in Jerusalem, after he had met Jesus, Acts 9 verse 26 says this, they were all afraid of him. They were still really afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. It takes time for people. Some people will always, always, always project the old person you were onto you. They refuse to see something new. That's not on you, that's on them. What's on you is the responsibility to be patient. Patient. It stings, I know. You're living in freedom and they're still reading from the old script of approval models. Have mercy on them. Be patient with them and they're still trapped. Emmanuel Suhard put it beautifully. Now, this will be the last thing I give you. He says this, to be a witness does not consist in engaging in propaganda nor even stirring people up, but in being a living mystery. It means to live in such a way that one's life would not make sense if God did not exist. Paul's life didn't make sense. In Christ, your life won't make sense to some people. So this is the invitation. Live inextricably free. Live unreasonably kind to people. Unshakably peaceful, that people can't help but wonder, what has changed in them? Christ got a hold of you. Let that be your very presence. At the dinner table, at work, in your neighborhood, be a kind of person, live a kind of life like that shows something to the world that only Jesus could answer. Nothing else will make sense of it. And so here we come to the table. Jesus gave us a practice to remember that our life begins from love, not for it. That's what communion is. And so here at the table, you don't earn your meal, you don't earn it. You don't prove your worth. You come to the table because Jesus himself is for you, his body broken, his blood poured out for you, so that the Father's well-pleased is on you, no matter what kind of week you've had. All right? The way we do this here at the Oaks, if you're new here, is you can come to this station or to this station, taking a piece of the bread, dipping it in the wine or the juice. There's a gluten-free station over here as well, if that's what you need. You come up and give thanks when you're ready. You can take, fill up the line and let the words, Christ's body broken for you, Christ's blood spilled for you, let that ring out over you. If you're a Christian, you're invited to come up. You don't have to be a member of this church. If you need prayer for anything, we'll be off into the prayer room for you this morning, and I would encourage you to take advantage of that. Let us pray together. Father, help us all reflect on all the pernicious ways we chase approval from people. Forgive us. Teach us. Open our hearts so that we might rest in your love again and again and again. And Jesus died so that we might truly live. And so, Father, our hearts praise your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.